Merry New Year to you. So glad you're here today. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Luke. We are starting in a series to walk our way through this book of Luke, and we are in the third chapter for this morning, Luke chapter 3. I've heard some pretty poor New Year's Day jokes already this year. In fact, pretty atrocious, if you know the truth about it. Guy said to me, he said, "You preaching the same sermon today you preached last year?" I said, "No." He said, "Did you preach it last night?" "Yes, I don't." "Same sermon as last year, so there you go." Humor has not improved with age. One of my favorite stories is the gal that was in the airport and had the delay, as most of us experience on a regular basis. And so she goes in to get a book to read while she's in the delay. And then when she gets her book, she walks by the cookie company kind of thing. And so she gets a small sack of cookies. And she sits down in the airport and sets her sack down beside her and starts reading her book. Well, it begins to fill up. And as you well know, it gets jam-packed as flights get delayed and these set of dominoes all fall. And so the guy's sitting next to her. And the next thing she knows, he's getting in her cookie sack and eating her cookies. And she's shocked by it when she first sees it. She kind of does a double take, but he's eating her cookies. I mean, it's obvious as the nose on your face. And she just reaches in and gets one of her own, thinking he'll get the hint. And he didn't get any hint of any kind. And he took another one, and she took another one. And it kind of disgusted her to eat, having him eat and put his hands in her cookie sack, but she didn't want to really, she's not the sort to confront like that, but it just drove her crazy. It came down to the last cookie, and he had it. And she said, "I'd finally had enough." So she glared. She said, "I glared. He knew exactly what I was thinking. And he broke it in half and gave me half of it." She said, "It was the most disgusting, angry thing you could imagine." She said, finally, the good news was that time for her flight. She got on the flight, took her coat, stuck it up in the overhead, and there was a bulge in her pocket. And she got to looking, and there was her sack of cookies. It had been his sack all along. Why are we like that? Why are we like that? You see, we are so slow to see our own blindness and our own mistakes. We so easily believe that we're the one in the right and somebody else is in the wrong. Every single one of us has a certain level of self-denial that we live with. Today's sermon, I would preach, and I don't mean it's offensive, but I would preach this today if you were the only person who came due to a mix-up of time. If I had an audience of one, I would owe it to you to preach this sermon. Because the reality is our own hearts do blind us to the realities of our own life. Why is that? Jeremiah gives the explanation. It's a biblical truth you found everywhere, but Jeremiah says it is clear as anywhere. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is beyond cure. Who can understand it?" What that basically means is that my heart will constantly have me in a civil war against godliness. I will have to watch it, and my heart is slow to recognize its own faults. Sociologists would tell us that this view that Jeremiah has about the heart is old-fashioned. Sociologists would say, "Good grief, that's not true." They would say things like, "We're born good and we are good and we will be good if we can just get proper education and sufficient prosperity. If we can just get enough affirmation in a child's life. If we can just give people significant roles in society." Oh, is that true? Have you been around the block any? Is that right? Proper education, sufficient prosperity, enough affirmation, significant roles in society. Will Rogers made the comment. He said, "I've been a visitor in prisons, and I've been the guest of Congress and congressmen, and I'll be if I can tell a difference." He wasn't taking a shot at politicians, really, because he went ahead and went on to make the statement, "I recognize that people are pretty much people and they're cut out of the same piece of cloth. And it doesn't matter where you go, you find the same issues in every crowd." That's exactly right. You take a look at people that are educated and prosperous and have acclimation. You could use politicians as your example. And you're going to find you're going to always need congressional inquiries. You're always going to need hearings. You're always going to find disbarment. You're going to find impeachments. Go to the educational world and say, boy, that's the pantheon of some kind of virtue in the academic world. Oh, really? Have you been on the censure committees? Do you have any idea how much in practice the censure committees are in the academic world? Do you have any idea of the constant legal actions? The headlines in the newspaper screamed it out last week. Academic fraud, stem cell research. Oh, nah, I don't care how much education you find. You don't find the educational societies and educational crews to be some kind of discovery of the fountain of morality. As to affirmation and prosperity, if people just have enough affirmation and just enough money to do what they want to do, look at our sports and entertainment heroes and try to find some pattern of redemption in all of that. No matter what audience you face, including this one, the human heart is always at war with godliness and virtue. It just is. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a brilliant man. He was severely mistreated back in the Soviet Union, in Russia. He came to know the Lord well. He also came to know human nature very, very well. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this, "Indeed, in the human heart, that's where the real battle is being fought. The battle is not between good people and bad people, like some kind of game of cops and robbers. It's not between good governments and bad governments, like the United States and the Soviet Union. It's not being fought for mere national or international stakes. The war to end all wars is a battle for eternal stakes between spiritual forces, and it's being waged in you and waged in me." You want to make New Year's resolutions? Good. I mean that. Good. It's always right to want to fix things in your life. It's always right to say, I need to mature in this part of my life. It's always right to say, that needs to be better in my life. But you need to understand that when you make your New Year's resolutions, there is a traitor in your midst. In fact, there's a traitor in your own mind. And your own heart will work against you on the very things that ought to be fixed and made right. So how do we deal with this sin problem? What do we do? What do we do with this phenomenal ability we have to deceive ourselves? What do we do with this phenomenal ability we have to rationalize any stinking thing I want to rationalize and make it somebody else's fault and somebody else's issue? What do I do with this constant battle that all of us will fight? Sometimes successfully and sometimes unsuccessfully. The answer is there's a sweet, sweet biblical word that has the answer. It's a wonderful, wonderful biblical word. And that's the key word in our text today. I know it's a rather long passage, but I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture. We'll be in Luke, the third chapter. We'll start in the first verse. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, by the way, it starts getting into big words, so I'm going to jump down to verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then shall we do then? What then shall we do? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to baptize. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. You may be seated. It is interesting that John's primary word is the word repent. And yet the scriptures tell us, and John's message is called good news. The good news of repentance. Repentance, it's mocked a lot. That word is absolutely the butt of more jokes. In fact, the word repent sounds like some kind of punchline on Saturday Night Live. It sounds like some punchline in a sitcom. Or maybe repent is the word that the crazies say out in the streets when they're running around holding their signs. Or maybe it's the word for the tent revival with the snake handlers down on the corner or something. But the word repent certainly doesn't seem to fit too much within the culture that we live. But this word repent is a sweet, sweet, sweet biblical word. At its core, it has an answer to the question, can a person change? That question of can a person change is an indispensable question. There's not a single one of us sitting here in these chairs who going through that, God, is there any hope for change in other people's lives and mine? And the word repent answers that. The word repent, it is such a key biblical word. God has been silent between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's been 400 years. God, what do you have to say when you open your mouth, so to speak, and speak to us? And in the word that he has stayed 400 years silent with and then comes out with is the word repent. Repent. It is, according to Mark, it's the first words of Jesus. When Jesus enters his ministry, the first thing Jesus says is repent. And he talks about the good news. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is asked, why'd you come? And Jesus' answer is very simple. His answer is, call sinners to repentance. At the end of the book of Luke, we're told the very last words of Jesus. And the last words of Jesus in the book of Luke are these, and repentance we proclaimed to all the nations. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to speak, what does the church have to say to a people? Peter stands up and his words are, repent. When Paul stands up on Mars Hill, What's God to have to say to the Gentiles? The words repent. You take it all the way to the book of Revelation, and you're going, God, where are you? And the answer is, I'm right in the middle of my churches. What do you have to say to your churches? The word is repent. That word repent is an absolute essential biblical concept. I can say to you this morning, and I'm 100% right in this. And there's sometimes I know I can't say that, but on this one I am. I'm 100% right on this one. Those of you that have the greatest lives, that you have holiness and joy and contentment and the most fruit, and you look Christ-like and you sound Christ-like because you are Christ-like, I guarantee you it's because you're great repenters. And those of you in this room that have the weakest lives, the most inconsistencies, the most hypocritical, the least contentment, the least fruit, the most damage and havoc wreaked around you, it's because you're weak repenters. In the verbiage of a commercial, yeah, it's that important. It is the core concept of what it means to be godly. I want to make three or four observations about repentance today. This would be a pretty brief brush across them, but three or four observations that I would make. The first one is this, that the command to repent was given to people who were already spiritual and secure in their godliness. The audience told to repent was not the bar crowd. It wasn't like John the Baptist is going through the red light district and all the taverns in that area and going through all of those and sticking his head in the swinging doors and going, you repent in there. It's not like he was going through the back alleys and finding all the teenage dummies. And, yeah, I mean, just the fools running that wild. He's not talking to them. It's not like he's down at the racetrack or the casinos. No, when he gives this command to repent, it's given to people that are circumcised, that are members of the Jewish faith, people of worship and people of sacrifice and people of temples and people of synagogues. And John calls them when they come out to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you about this need to repent?" Regardless of what you may think, I actually have had preaching classes. And in my preaching classes, they pretty well told us, when you're preaching, don't call people dirty, rotten skunks and scoundrels. Don't call them dogs and hogs and snakes. John missed that day's class. Because John looks at him and says, "You are not what you think you are. You see yourself as children of Abraham. I'm telling you, your father is more like the serpent out of Genesis. You are vipers." What? You see, John is standing in a barren world. He's off. John had the right to be a priest of God. He could have been in the temple. You know that, don't you? He could have been in the temple. He chooses not to go to the temple. He goes out in the barren wilderness. He's out in the Badlands. And in this barren wilderness, dressed in the robes of poverty, camel skin, looking like poverty in a barren land, he says to them, "You're the ones that are barren. I'm a visual picture. This is a visual picture of your lives. You have everything else. You have your doctrine. You have your morality. You have your practices. You have your worship. You have your songs. You have your sermons. You have your chairs. You have your synagogues. But you don't have repentance. That makes you snakes." It's that simple. You've covered yourself with everything except the one thing required, and that is you be a great repenter. Remember when you were a kid, you get scared in the middle of the night, or you got scared when you went to bed, or scared all the time. If you thought the monster was in your closet and you just really began to get scared even more and more, what did you do? And the answer is you took your covers and pulled them over your heads even tighter. As if this $2 Walmart blanket was going to cover anything. Hiding under the covers is a pretty poor way to hold off an 800-pound monster in the closet. But so too is to cover myself with anything except repentance. It won't hide me from anything. Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish." The concept of repentance, it permeates everything related to godliness, and it was said to the church crowd. A second observation to make about repentance, and that is that biblically, repentance involves a whole concept. Repentance is not just a simple set of words. It is a rather full, complete concept. Repentance involves a package deal. Now, there's not time to develop it as much this morning as we probably ought to, but let me brush across. I would say there are four parts that I could easily identify that are part of repentance. There are always four parts. These four parts would be, number one, acknowledgement of your sin. To see and acknowledge your sin. Boy, that is so hard. That is so hard. My wife would tell you, were she here and in her typical sense of humor, would tell you that I am one of the world's worst to send in the other room and go look in a drawer to find anything. Julie will send me to the other room. I say send me. I mean, that's a little strong words. But Julie will send me in the other room to go look for something, and I will pull the drawer out. She told me I will look. I will even lift things up and look, and I will say, "Hun, it's not in that drawer." And she will wink, and she will smile, and she will say, "Let me look." And then she pulls out this humongous, great big thing in half of a second and pulls it up. She has a trick. It's up her sleeve somewhere, and I don't know how she's doing it. And she pulls it out, and she says, "You don't see very well, do you?" And we sort of get into this. And every man here kind of knows that story. Every now and then she mentions, "I don't hunt hard enough and look under things," has kind of come up more than once. The problem for most of us is we can see out there. David in the Old Testament. David was a man who had hidden sin. But he could see fine out there. Most of us can see fine out there. So Nathan the prophet goes to him and says, David, I want to tell you a story about out there. And he tells a story about out there. And when he tells a story, this parable about out there, David catches right on to it. And David says, that's horrible. What's out there? Boy, what's out there? That man ought to be punished. And Nathan says, David, that's the problem. It's not out there. It's in here. The reality of being able to see my own sin, I recognize, and please don't take this as whining. It's not. I realize at some level what I do, I will always have people who will speak ill of me till the day I die. I wish they didn't. I'm like anybody else. I like to be liked. But one of the roles of a godly friend is to say the problem isn't out there. And I don't know who else is telling you the truth, but somebody's got to tell you the truth that the problem is far more than out there. The problem is in here. All repentance involves the hard work of coming to take a look in here. I think there's a place for every godly individual or any individual who wants to be godly together around you, three or four godly people whose lives are as unshakable as any Christian you can find. And you make them close companions because a regular question you need to ask is, help me see what I'm not seeing. One of the things that some of you husbands ought to do is go home and say to a wife, I admire your Christian walk. I admire your holiness. I admire your godliness. Can I borrow your eyes? One of the things that 15-year-old boys or girls in this audience ought to do is go home and say, Dad, you're a man of honor and a man of Christian conviction, and I admire you. Dad, I don't want you to just raise me. Dad, I want you to help form me. Dad, can I borrow your eyes? Help me see. This first step in repentance is always the concept of acknowledging it. In Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, there is great recovery at the end of both those chapters. Can a person change? The answer is yes. Absolutely yes. But both of them have the concept of when I acknowledged my sin. We sort of joked about it through the years. It came out of Hallmark Cards. But Hallmark Cards says they get a request on a regular basis for a card. Do you have a card that stops well short of saying I'm sorry, but vaguely hints that there might have been something that was wrong that I did? Well, that's kind of how all of us sort of, I want to stop really short of I'm sorry, but vaguely hints there might be something not quite right. Number two in the process of repentance is acknowledging your sin. Number two is confessing your sin, and those are different. Those are different. Confessing your sin. In this case, and again, I'll keep us a narrow application this morning, but I will tell you biblically, you do not find anybody ever told to go to their prayer closet and confess their sins and puts a period at the end of that. Biblically, confession of sins to one another is required for repentance. I will guarantee you that until someone becomes liberal in their confession with people in their lives, I pretty well know you never have repentance. Baptism is the act that John does if you want to repent. Can I tell you, baptism is hard to do in a prayer closet by yourself? Baptismal is right out there in the middle of the river with everybody standing on the banks and watching, and it was the guy who's your butcher who comes walking down the side and walks out into that water and says to John the Baptist, I'm a sinner, and I've got to confess it. It would involve fathers walking, turning loose of their little boy's hand and walking out and saying, I am a sinner, and I have an unholy life. Baptism, I don't know why God chose baptism with for all its purposes. And by the way, we'll talk about it in a moment just slightly, but John's baptism is a precursor to Jesus' baptism, and they are different. They are different. But John's baptism was a humiliating kind of thing in the eyes of everybody. Why? It's a confession, I'm a sinner. I will make this statement, and it's also true. If no one is hearing you confess sins on a regular basis, if no one is hearing you talk with transparency about the flaws of your life, you're not living a very godly life. Confession is required. Number three, it will involve acknowledgement of sin, a confession of sin. It will involve a turning to God for forgiveness. I don't know how if I can say this very well, but where else can I go? Where else can I go? A repentant individual is always one who is desperate. God, you alone. It's interesting in David when he writes about his own sin, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." Well, that wasn't true. He'd sinned against other people as well, but he understood it all flows back to one source. Desperate for God. When Jesus talks about what real worship would look like, he describes two men who come into worship, and one beats his chest, and one says, "Be merciful to me, a God, a sinner," and the other one is pretty sufficient on other things. Maybe the way I'm trying to say this is repentance always goes deeper than you think it's going to go. It makes you desperate people, hungry for a God because you're incapable of anything else. Real repentance always produces more desperate people. When I was a kid, Mom had four of us children. We were all about 2 years apart in age. And so I'm the oldest, Gwen, my sister, 2 years younger than I am. I don't know how old I was, but I wasn't very old. It's one of my first early memories of life. It was a doorway between the kitchen and the living room, this little bitty old house we lived in, and it had a little jump seat kind of thing that hung in the doorway to put a baby in so Gwen could kind of bounce and, you know, and it's long before they had safety factors back in those days. It just was a jump seat hanging. Well, I figured out very quickly as a little boy, and I remember this, I mean, it's so clear in my mind. I remember that if you pull her back by her feet and turn her loose, you can bounce her off the walls. And I remember this, you know, this little sister. So I was 3 or 4, whatever I would have been, and she's somewhere around 2 or whatever she'd have been. And I remember bouncing her off the walls. And I don't think I was vicious or I don't think I was a horrible kid. I'm not trying to say that. I just think it was an entertaining game, and there wasn't much blood yet. And I remember Mom coming in and being pretty concerned about that. And I used the phrase, "I'm sorry." Very distinctly, I remember going, "I'm sorry." And that was a magical phrase. It got me out of all kinds of hot water. I didn't get into real trouble. And I remember being shocked at how great that phrase is, "I'm sorry." So when Mom left, I did it again. And so I bounced her off, because now I know the magical phrase to use. And I bounced her off the wall. And my memory is of leaning over a plastic seat on a kitchen table, the chair, and just getting my rear end just paddled really, really good and really, really firm. And why would my mom spank me? Because I'm going, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I was saying I was sorry." And the answer is my mom knew that my repentance had not gone deep enough. There was no sense of brokenness in the middle of it, no sense of a real heart there. I think there's an awful lot of repentance that's kind of that way. I've seen repentance of mothers go to their kids and kids go to their parents. And, "Oh, we went through the ice, I'm sorry" stuff, but it didn't go deep enough. In fact, I would say that John even alludes to how much work repentance is. Repentance is hard. You got to go deeper than you think you're going to go. You have to go deeper. You can't just go, "I'm sorry I did what I did." You actually have to go deeper than that. "I'm sorry that I think what I think." And you even go deeper than that. You've even got to go into the depths of, "I am so sorry that parts of my heart that I want such wrong things." John calls it road building. John said the road you're going to have to travel down is one where you fill in the valleys and you chop off the mountaintops to make a road of repentance that God might heal you. It is hard work, repentance. The fourth thing in this text, or that I would comment on, is that repentance always involves an acknowledgement, a confession, a turning to God for forgiveness that's deeper. And then fourthly, it involves a turning to God for healing. Turning to God for healing. Now, let me see if I can make that make sense. Our problem is not just that I need forgiveness from the Lord, but I need a power not to live the way I used to live. I don't just need my slate cleaned. I need a way to keep my slate clean. I need a power. That's what John's baptism couldn't do. John's baptism was a precursor. You could go to John's baptism because you felt bad about your sins and wanted to start repentance. And he pointed you to Jesus because he said, Jesus has something to offer I can't give. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here's his point. There's going to be a power that Christ can give. The Christian baptism is not just about repentance. It's also about power. Acts 2:38. What shall we do? They said in verse 37. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. What? For forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's always about power. This is kind of a poor analogy, but you're pretty used to my, the years of my preaching here. But everybody here is probably, has got a shed of some kind. You got a lawnmower out there, a weed eater, you got a chainsaw, you got different kinds of motors. One particular kind of motor that we all use is one that is requires that you mix oil and gas together. And so the oil-gas mix, and you use it in there. And it actually worked pretty well. In fact, some of those motors will run year after year after year after year. You do it right and handle them right. If I could use that analogy, I would do this. The human heart was never, ever made to just be by itself. The human heart was always made for intimacy with God. I was made for companionship with God. My human heart was made to be powered by God, so to speak. It's like oil and gas being mixed together. My life and his. You can run a motor that's designed for oil and gas. You can run it without oil, but it won't run very well, and it won't run very long, and pretty soon you blow the whole thing up. Everybody's heart designed here was designed for power and intimacy with God. And if you try to live a life without power and intimacy from God, you're like that motor that goes in the trash eventually. It won't work. It just won't work. And so he says in this text, there's a power God will give you. The concept in this text is about repentance. It is the road you have to come down. Everybody has to do it. It's harder work than you think. It goes deep and it involves the power of God. A third observation, I'll make it very brief. It's in verse 5. I think it's in verse 7, verse 9. It involves fruit. Repentance always involves fruit. There will never be repentance that doesn't have fruit. Always. Always the fruit. In verses 10 through 14, some people said, okay, so what does that mean? He said, well, it means if you have two coats, you'll give one away. That's the evidence of your repentance. If you have food, you'll share it. That's the evidence of your repentance. If you're a tax collector, you'll be incredibly honest. That's the evidence of your repentance. If you're a soldier, you will be content with your wages. You'll never use your power unjustly. This is the evidence of your repentance. Somebody has said this way, that when somebody turns their heart to the Lord, even their dog will know it. That's true. It's true. There is no way for you to have honest repentance out of the fruit. Within this group, I am willing to bet that you would find two things. You would find people in this room that have sweet, sweet fruit. Go spend time with them. You'll find a man of integrity. You'll find a woman of gentleness. You'll find people with a passion for lost. But within this group, we'd also find people whose lives are pretty fruitless. What's that indicate? We have somebody who hadn't built the road of repentance very well. Let me just finish with this. Time to quit. It's a new year. It's funny the metaphors we use for a new year. I'm assuming the metaphor you've seen is the brand new baby that's got the sash that says 06 on that baby. We're so glad to have a new baby. That old man who was here last year, we're glad he's gone. That old beat up old man. So we want a new 06. We want a better 06. I'm not being pessimistic when I tell you this, but I'm going to tell you all things being equal and on their own, 06 will turn out just like 05. That baby will turn out to be a beat-up old man before the year's over. But it didn't have to be. For you, 06 can be the most marvelous, wondrous, glorious year you ever imagined. 06 could be the year that your children and grandchildren said, I have a father who's a man of passion for the Lord and a man of courage and gentleness. 06 could be the year that your children would say, I saw mom change before my very eyes. Other people talk about makeovers where somebody lost 100 pounds or somebody made over a house. But I'm telling you, I watched my mom. My mom became a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit and a woman who was steady in a blowing wind, but she was steady in the Lord. 06 can be the year that those of you that teach, your kids could say, I don't know what reputation she earned in previous years by her mean-spirited attacks, but I'm telling you, I got a soft-hearted, gentle, wonderful woman in our lives. I don't know what your story is, but it is a story that repentance will bring out marvelous change. One of the things I thought about doing in a sermon like this and wished I could, you can't. But I wished I could just point around the room and have people stand up. You could do it. In the 24 years I've been here, some of you have been so gracious to let my own eyes see the encouragement of what God can do with a changed life. You see, black can become white. Loss can become found. Stupid and foolish can become wise and glorious. Marilyn told me I could always use her name anytime I wanted to. If Marilyn stood here, Marilyn would say, my family was raised by a woman that I wished had never raised them. It was me. But God in His mercy has changed me. What man or woman, kid here? It's not magic, gang. It's a hard road called repentance. And you become a frequent traveler of that road, and you will love what God does. We say College Heights Christian Church on the sign out front. I guess it's good enough, kind of what we are, but we need a better sign over the church. We need a sign over the doors. The sign of the church always ought to say, broken things mended here. Broken things mended here. This morning, we are those broken things. The road to repentance. If you're a Christian, would you discover that road again? If you're not a Christian, we invite you to a baptism that's even more powerful than John could offer. A baptism of repentance that might bring about the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's power in that. Some of you need to turn loose of the hand of the child beside you and come down here and say, it's time I confessed and acknowledged and received the power I need for this heart. Would you stand?